Our scripture for today is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. For the seat Bibles, that's on pages 609 through 610. As is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to portion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is God's word, and it's the truth. Please be seated.
Pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Shall we pray? Come now, our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you grant us wisdom and understanding as you unfold your word to us in these moments through the illuminating work of your Spirit. Keep us focused on your word in this text, and may you enable us to know its meaning and the rich way that it touches us even now as we live in the new covenant that has been made effective by our Lord's death on the cross in fulfillment of all that you have promised. Energize us, O Lord, with holy confidence and boldness as we always rely upon the work of Christ to be a light for the nations as salvation reaches to the end of the earth. May our love and our devotion to our Redeemer deepen even more this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, the name above all names. Amen. We are ensconced in this second major portion of Isaiah's book, his prophecy, beginning in chapter 40 through the end of the book, chapter 66. Isaiah is giving proleptically words to the those who would go into exile in Babylon, and he's giving them hope. He's giving them a reason to continue to believe and trust in the Lord, because the Lord will be faithful in bringing them back to the land. In chapter 49 that we come to today, there is a shift now in focus to the role of God's servant in restoring his captive people. Previously, in those chapters 40 through 48, the Lord was bringing great encouragement and comfort, relying, showing them, the people, as they'd forgotten their God, that he was the great and powerful God. No idol can compare to God. And as we come to this chapter, it soon becomes very clear that this servant is the Lord's means. It's the way that the Lord has determined to reclaim his people. And of course, it's here in this section that God reveals some of the most earth-shattering, some of the most compelling descriptions about his servant, which is the coming Messiah. Now, we know that today in many American evangelical churches, that the message that Jesus Christ is the center of our hope, and that God's people, because Christ is the center, we are to order our lives according to his word, that message is often devalued, or it's diminished. It's often not accepted even as a core value. Personal esteem or personal identity has become more of the gospel today than Christ crucified. In other words, the effects and the benefits of the gospel have been exchanged for the gospel itself. It's the difference between serving and being served. You know, like the politician that comes to believe that his sole purpose is to be reelected and to be served in a permanent job rather than being elected to do a job. Getting those two switched around. And so the blessings and the benefits that surely come from being right with God, they can easily be switched and substituted for the gospel itself. And so the point is that these chapters 49 through 55, they bring us now face to face with God's servant. And that's not always a comfortable thing. And if you're careful, if you're not careful, you'll want to look away. And that's because beholding the Lord's servant can be upsetting, can be disturbing. But even on the flip side of that, beholding the Lord's servant, one can grow bored or disinterested when the Lord brings us up close and personal with his servant. And that's someone you and I are one day going to be up close and personal with, the Lord's servant. All right, so chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, present now what is known as the second of what are called the servant songs. These are poetic messages that more fully identify the Lord's servant, and they expound upon his person and his work. These are descriptions that set apart the servant from the nation of Israel that is unfaithful. They were supposed to be God's servant, but they utterly failed. And so as we briefly look at this passage, I want all of us here this morning to put ourselves in the place of that fifth or sixth century BC Jew who had been taken from his or her land, now living in a foreign country, which is modern day Iraq. I want you to put yourselves in their place. You're hearing this for the first time. So we come to verses 1 through 3. And it speaks now of the Lord's exalted purpose for His servant. The Lord's exalted purpose for His servant. Now, the Lord doesn't just address the nation of Israel. Notice here in verse 1, He speaks to the coastlands and the peoples from afar. So we're getting a glimpse that this is an international application. But this servant will carry out this exalted purpose like no other strong person in the world. It won't be like a Sennacherib or a Nebuchadnezzar or an Alexander or even a Julius Caesar. The way that the servant wields power is totally unlike that. The powerful weapon, you notice, of the servant is there, first part of verse 2. His mouth is like a sharp sword. I believe it was President Teddy Roosevelt who said, you know, speak softly and carry a big stick. In other words, talk is cheap. But the servant's words are never cheap. He doesn't need a big stick to stand behind them. But look here in verse 3 where you really see how exalted the servant is. The Lord says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You're my servant Israel. Well, that seems to settle it, right? That is, Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel as the Lord's servant. Well, not so fast. I want to state again, as we said when we looked at the servant in chapter 42, that these descriptions go well beyond Israel as a nation, as God's servant. Yes, Israel has a role, has a place as God's servant, but these statements are way too individualistic. The Lord's servant is spoken of as the ideal Israel. He's what Israel was supposed to be, this servant. And furthermore, when we get to verses 6 and 7, they simply slam the door shut on the nation as the servant here, because Israel cannot redeem herself. She cannot save the whole world. This servant here will be the repository for the glory of the Lord. Now, what is striking is in verse 4, you find here the servant's complaint, a complaint of an apparent lack of success. He states there in the first part of verse 4, he has labored in vain, spent his strength for nothing in vanity. Now this seems very odd until you realize there is also a very human element here to the servant's work. But this servant knows that his right, that is his cause, that it is the Lord's cause, the Lord God will for certain recompense, that is, he will reward his servant. So you have this apparent complaint of apparent lack of success. But as we go on, not only will the Lord reward his servant, he goes on to say that the servant's success, he will be successful, and that success will be universal, verses 5 through 7. And in verse 5, the servant will bring Jacob, Israel, back to him. In other words, that Israel will be gathered to their God. And again, this makes no sense if Israel is the Lord's servant in this context, Israel as a nation. But the Lord's answer goes even further, and here's the real pivotal point of the text. The servant's work will go far beyond Israel. Restoring Israel is said to be a light thing, a small matter. The larger, more glorious aspect of the servant's work is he will be made a light for the nations, that the salvation of the Lord may reach the ends of the earth, there at the end of verse 6. And then in verse 7, the Lord, who is Israel's Redeemer, describes his servant as one, and note, deeply despised and abhorred by the nations. He's a servant of rulers. So he may be the Lord's servant, but the nation does not receive him as such. And yet, this despised, this abhorred servant will have kings and princes bow down before him, as we see at the latter part of verse 7, because God has chosen him to rule and to reign over all. See how exalted this servant is. The servant goes from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. heights of exaltation. His mission will be ultimately successful, and this success will be universal. And you really need to keep this in mind as you read more about the servant in the Gospel of Isaiah. Now, in verses 8 through 12, Yahweh is still addressing his servant. And here we see the Lord assures his servant that Israel will be restored. At this point, it doesn't look like it will ever happen. Totally out of the question. But first part of verse 8, God answers him, the servant, in a time of favor. And again, notice that the servant is given as a covenant to the people. It's as if God is emphasizing that salvation cannot be accomplished by the efforts of the people. It's only by his servant. It's the servant that's the covenant. It will surely happen. Prisoners will come out. Those in the darkness will appear, verse 9. They'll even be fed and nourished in previously unnourishable places. Again, think back. You're a 5th or 6th century Jew living in a land that has just totally annihilated in terms of captivating your country. Things don't look good. Here comes this servant song. You're told you'll be back in the land. Not only that, those from faraway places, those have been dispersed, verse 12. From the north, from the west, and even from a remote place named Syene, which was a place that Jews would eventually establish a colony near the southern border of Egypt. They would all come. They'd come back. It's going to be an amazing reunion, God says. And in verse 13, the text concludes with the command for all to rejoice at what the Lord has done. So true comfort has come to God's people. And now all of the world is enjoined to break into singing and praise and to rejoice. And we've seen this before as all creation is called to sing several times. Now one of the features that scholars have noticed in Isaiah's writing is this prevalence of singing and exaltation generally concludes one portion of his messages, and it opens another, often acts as a bridge to another subject or another issue he deals with. It's as if God is saying that if you believe his word, what he's just told you, then you will respond, my people, with rejoicing and singing. How can you not? What God does for his people impacts the entire created order. So here we have just a magnificent passage, and we simply must reflect upon it. It's what it means for us today, living in the new covenant. I would guess most of us, as we are embarking upon this new year, we're headed into this coming week in a relatively at ease and stress-free, at least when it involves the prospect of being carted off by a foreign power, still having liberty. That stress, I don't think, is in front of us. I realize that peace and freedom and our daily experience can be a continuum, and that there's this ebb and flow to it all. But for the most part, you and I have it pretty good in life. Oh yes, there on the horizon there are threats, there are forebodings, signs lurking out there to some degree that can be distressing. But if that happens, you know, we can all get out those new airless or wireless earbuds and put them in our ears, the ones we got for Christmas, and we can forget all our troubles, forget all our cares. We can tune it out. Believe me, the last thing I'd ever want to do is to minimize any worries and any concerns that you're facing today. Yes, they're real. There are pressures. There are stresses that you and I have in our lives. Most of them, though, that come from just the normal course of living life in this world. I once read, believe it or not, a stress-free life is not good for you physically or mentally. We need some level of stress in our life in order to perform, in order to grow, in order to stay in shape. We need stress to a certain degree. And so in this passage, the Lord addresses the people who would come under stress. And they would wonder if they would survive as a nation. They would wonder if they would retain their identity. They wonder if they would continue to exist at all. And God tells them He will deliver them. He will keep them intact through this difficult ordeal called exile. And then through Isaiah, God begins showing in more detail the means by which He will deliver His people. The servant who will accomplish this. And Israel serves as a model, as a pattern for us. The exile is a picture of the wages of sin being death. Exile being a form of death. Death of freedom, death of hope, death of happiness, death of independence, and on and on. In so many ways, you need to see yourself in the experience of the nation of Israel. There are parallels here. God brings hope to them when there's no hope. So let's not miss what He's saying here about the servant. It's important that you and I realize that the gospel that Isaiah brings here, this good news about this servant, the gospel's entirely wrapped up in the Lord's servant, and that servant is Christ Jesus. The entire gospel's wrapped up in Christ, the Lord's servant. Without this servant, there is no blessing. None at all. There's no salvation. And so it's vital that you do not miss who this servant is. It's Christ. Notice particularly the second part of verse 1 where it speaks of the Lord calling me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. There, middle part of verse 1. Notice, and remember that years later, Mary, the mother of our Lord, likely had heard this servant song before, would have recognized that at least at some point, that when the angel said to her, "You will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins," that Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah who would be born from her own body. And what we see in Scripture over and over and over again is God bringing before the people this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus. And He says, know Him. He says, love Him. He says, serve Him, trust Him, follow Him. This Jesus, this servant. There will always be someone who will come up with five more ways to spice up your marriage, or three forgotten steps in having your best life now. But the simple truth is that all of these matters are wrapped up in the person of Christ Jesus and the Lord's servant. Your happiness could very well right now mean suffering is your lot. Maybe some of those essentials that you simply must have in order to be happy are not what the Lord would have you to enjoy. Because your biggest need, my biggest need, is to see Christ, is to love Christ, is to serve Christ. We must be focused on the Lord's servant, Christ. And as we do, guess what? As our lives are wrapped up in Christ our Lord, the gospel begins doing its incredible work. It does its work in our relationships. It does its work in our jobs, in our marriages, in our homes, in every aspect of who we are. As we are in Christ, wrapped up in Him. The gospel is entirely wrapped up in the Lord's servant Christ Jesus, so that we might be entirely wrapped up in Him. So as the good news of God's salvation unfolds here in Isaiah, we also discover that the gospel goes global. The gospel goes global. Salvation reaches to the ends of the earth, there, the latter part of verse 6. Christ is the light for all the nations, not just for Israel. The gospel transcends nations, nationalities, ethnicity, racial boundaries. Various people groups may certainly express and apply the gospel in ethnically distinct ways and manners, but the gospel is not confined to one nation or one culture. Christ is for all mankind. Now, we probably agree with that. Yet how often do we still assess and view various peoples according to criteria that doesn't meet our own or a historical experience here or there? We need to see that Christ is for the Jews. Christ is for the whole Middle East. He's for China, Japan, Russia, Europe, the Americans, Puerto Ricans, Cubans, Mexicans, Hawaiians, Tahitians, all of them. Christ is for all. The gospel goes global. So we pray that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, coincident with the global reach of the gospel is also the necessary conclusion, is that the gospel will be successful. The gospel will be successful. If Christ is to be a light for the nations and salvation reaches to the ends of the earth, then we must believe that God accomplishes His will. That the word of the gospel will achieve the purpose for which God has sent it. Now, how soon this success comes and exactly what it looks like, those are questions to discuss. We can debate whether this success occurs pre-second advent or post-second advent, but it will happen. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun shall its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The once despised servant of the Lord Jesus who came to his own, but his own, remember, did not receive him. He is the one who shall sit on the throne while kings and princes and rulers and presidents and prime ministers and governors and city councilmen and councilwomen and school board members, pastors and bishops, popes, professors, college presidents, world-renowned physicists, they will all bow at his feet. They will declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I trust that right now your knee has bowed to Christ. Listen, because the gospel is wrapped up in Christ, and because the gospel goes global, and because the gospel will be successful, it means that the gospel involves a reunion like nothing seen in all the world. A reunion or a gathering of God's people who by faith confess Jesus as Lord. I love reunions. Although I confess I have not been to my high school reunion in, 40 years. Our family used to years ago hold regular reunions, and I would see cousins and aunts and uncles that hadn't seen for years, and they were fun times. But the reunion of God's people that Isaiah speaks about here in verses 8 through 12, that makes every other reunion just pale in comparison. This reunion is actually already underway as the gospel proclamation, as it goes out and it gathers people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And this grand reunion in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, it'll be of such magnificence and of such grandeur that I'm not even going to try to describe it. Hymn writer said it so well, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing, we'll shout, the victory. And that leads to the final thought I want to leave you with, and that's this. God's work in the gospel through His servant Christ always leads His people to break into joyful singing. Joyful singing. You know, I've yet to see an important sports event, whether it's the Super Bowl, the World Series, or the NCAA championship. I watched a baking show yesterday where the Final Four or whatever, as they were walking out to the table, were receiving just this adulation, a baking contest. You know, people just going wild. I've yet to see such a thing where people are rooting for a team, and once they win, they're just going home. It's over with. That's over. That's done with. You know, one reason that we close our worship after we hear God's word and after we dine with Him, responding to the Lord's word at the Lord's table, one reason we close by singing is because we see this pattern in Scripture. The Lord's word comes, He gives us these great promises, and God's people sing. They rejoice because they have faith and they believe Him. God's people sing and rejoice when the word of our King assures us that He reclaims us as His own. There's this well-known seminary professor that was often known to discourage pastors from having their congregations sing after hearing the word preached, because he felt that the closing hymn would distract from the word preach. And it's certainly true that there are many closing hymns that might distract from the message, because the message of the song is distinctly different from the word preached. But it's always appropriate that rejoicing be the response of God's people to His word. It's always appropriate, it's always right and requisite to sing a song that rejoices and magnifies the grace of God. God's people can remember the preached word, and they can leave the sacred assembly still with a song in their heart. Wasn't too long ago, renowned physicist Stephen Hawking said that man's only hope is to colonize Mars. People are destroying Earth. In order to survive, we need to find another place to populate. It's endemic because many people today are putting their hope, their dreams, in technology, medication, in financial portfolios, in environmental protection, or in social activism to make the world a better place in which to live. But it's God's servant, revealed in Christ Jesus, that is the true light for the nations. The task has now moved far beyond rescuing the nation of Israel. The servant's task has gone global. He will impact the whole world. His salvation reaches to the end of the earth. And it may seem as though the work of the servant is in vain, that the death of Christ was just one more historical shot in the dark. What Christ did in His life and in His death will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He was once despised and abhorred by the nation, but He, Jesus, will rule over everything. And when hearts are transformed by the gospel, then will the environment be transformed. The world's markets will be transformed. Technology will be transformed. Social activism will be transformed. The work of Christ goes global. Has it come to your heart yet? O Christ our Lord, You are the servant whose work cannot be hindered, cannot be frustrated, because Your calling as the anointed one of God reaches to the ends of the earth. By your Spirit now poured out, inject us with joy, with confidence, and with singing praise with excitement and gratitude in our hearts for gathering us together as the worldwide people of God. Because your work is never in vain, O Lord Jesus, may we ever labor knowing that being blessed by you, the light of the gospel, leads to the ends of the earth. And we, yes, we have come out of the prison house of sin because of your mercy. Now may you use us, the gathering of your people, for the glory of your name. We pray in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Christ Jesus, the divine servant of the Lord. Amen.